brought your Bibles, will you open with me to the book of Ephesians? As we only have two more weeks, this week and next, in this wonderful letter. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word from Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord. So there is a Greek myth where Zeus empowers Hephaestus, the god of craftsmanship, to create the first woman. Her name, of course, was Pandora. Apparently, when Prometheus stole fire from heaven, he ticked off Zeus and he took vengeance on him by presenting Pandora to Prometheus's brother, which wouldn't have been all that interesting, except for the fact that Zeus also gave a jar to her that contained all the world's evils in it. Pandora, of course, opens the jar and death and decay and destitution are unleashed on the world of men. Well, the ancient Greek author who tells the story, Hesiod, includes a little small detail that gives us an insight into the way the Greeks thought about things, because one of the things that was in the jar is work. In other words, contained in the famous Pandora's box is this myth, this story, which gives us an idea of how the Greeks and the Romans thought about this. Work was a hardship of life. It was an evil to contend with. And human beings haven't stopped thinking about work, we would say even as Christians, since the Garden of Eden. And that's where I take issue a little bit with Pandora's myth. In the ancient world, hard labor emerged out of Pandora's box because it was an actual evil. But see, in the Bible, man is given a commission to work before sin enters the world. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." But it's not until Genesis 3, the next chapter, where sin even enters the picture. So for that reason, people who want to view the world the way the Bible views the world don't believe that work is a bad thing. In itself, our work is something that comes with blessing and joy, which I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, but wasn't our work cursed in Genesis chapter 3? And that's correct, right? Eve's curse was directed towards her motherhood and childbearing. But Adam's curse is directed towards his productivity. Instead of being something that brings him blessing, his work would produce frustration, where the text says thorns and thistles, which simply means for us that our work is always going to be complicated. And so that's the reason why we probably shouldn't be surprised that when Paul has turned to this topic of unpacking what he started in Ephesians 5 about what it looks like to imitate God, he picks up these fundamental relationships. Last week we saw it was about parenting and childhood and what it means to be children. And so now Paul turns to our jobs and he begins to unpack exactly what it looks like to imitate God in that sphere. And again, there's a whole lot more teaching here than we could ever unpack in one place. But let me just see if I can start with one simple question. What is the deal with our work? Three things from Paul here. I want to look at the context, the content, and then the confidence in Paul's teaching. Let's take that first with the context. Look, because of the world in which we live, we have to get what I would say is a very common modern objection out of the way. And it goes something like this. Paul is speaking directly to slaves and masters, but at no point does it occur to him to address the institution of slavery per se. I mean, how is it that the Apostle Paul can claim to speak for God and yet doesn't address this horrific institutional sin of owning other people as property in the first place? Now, again, you yourself may not be asking this question, but I can promise you that it's issues like these that are very much on the minds of skeptics this day. The question, though, is the critique valid? And, you know, in order to answer that question, we need to take a look, I think, at the ancient Near Eastern institution of slavery and make some contrast with what we know as American 19th century chattel slavery, we might call it. First of all, this is the first thing that needs to be said. The Bible is abundantly clear that the kind of enforced slavery in the 18th and 19th century among our burgeoning colonial states was expressly forbidden in Scripture. Exodus 21, verse 16 pronounced the death penalty onto kidnappers, or what some of your older translations might call man-stealing. Whoever steals a man and sells him, says verse 16, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So, the slave trade in the pre-industrial American economy was built upon man-stealing and transporting Africans across the ocean for trade. So, at the outset, there is absolutely no sense in trying to make the Bible somehow sympathetic or even mildly permissive of what happened in the early years of our nation's history. The question, though, is that exactly what was going on in Roman culture at the time of Paul's writing? And of course, the answer is not exactly. The first thing is this. Slavery, we understand, was virtually universal at the time of Ephesians' writing. I read one statistic that had a researcher estimating that there might have been close to 60 million slaves in the empire alone. The bulk of what we know today would be called blue-collar workers, right? They were domestic workers, manual laborers, educators. Believe it or not, they were doctors, teachers, administrators of one kind or another. And the main way, of course, that you became a slave was that you acquired debt that you simply couldn't pay. But again, what's interesting about the literature of the day was just how little anybody even questioned this economic arrangement of it all. It was just a fact of contemporary life for the Romans. I read one researcher who said this: the institution of slavery was a fact of Mediterranean economic life, so completely accepted as part of the labor structure of the time that one cannot correctly speak of the slave problem in antiquity. This unquestioning acceptance of the slave system explains why Plato, in his plan of the good life as depicted in the Republic, did not mention the slave class. It was simply there. Now, however, what was a matter of some discussion was the treatment and characterization of slaves. To the ancient world, a slave was property. They were just chattel. Again, Aristotle was quoted as saying, a slave is a living tool just as a tool is a living slave. And so throughout every aspect of that society, slaves were subjected to being dehumanized. They were whipped. They were imprisoned without representation. They were beaten. And yes, at times they were crucified. But of course, as in any society, this was never pictured as being universal or absolute. There's plenty of evidence to suggest that slaves actually worked as indentured for periods of time before they were released from their obligations. Or sometimes they even stayed with the families and the homes that they were accustomed to serving because it was known to be a good and noble life. Okay, but that is the institution into which Paul is speaking. So what can we draw from that? Well, first of all, we can register some amount of shock that Paul is addressing this underclass at all, much less with so much egalitarian fairness. In other words, Paul speaks to these people just like they were functioning members of the body of Christ in the same way that he would speak to their masters. In fact, John Stott makes the point in each of these four verses where he addresses slaves, he speaks about Jesus in every single one of them. I mean, look at verse 6. Paul says to serve, quote, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. The point is, Paul is driving home that every single slave should look at their lot in life as if it was Christ-centered. And the old perspective that you were languishing under has now changed. Your horizons, slaves, have broadened. The service that you performed to your master is no longer to keep him happy with you, but rather it's done for Jesus, who has already expressed his passionate delight for you in the cross and in the resurrection. Okay, so Paul is not mentioning slavery as an institution in general. Is no suggestion that he's condoning it in any way, much less the abuse of the institution. Instead, what he's doing is he's going into the hearts of the players in that institution and begins to effect a transformation there. Because if you actually think about it, should Paul's congregation in Ephesus take his advice and lead these spirit-filled lives as spiritually reborn Christians, the institution of that particular kind of slavery would have morphed into something like what you and I would call a healthy economy. Devoid, of course, of the dehumanization that had grown up around the institutions that had grown corrupt. And frankly, I think it's irresponsible. I think it's irresponsible to walk away from the Bible just because Paul does not address the social norms of his day, including class conflicts. But perhaps Paul did in other places on these topics, but here, for his own favorite church, he introduces a principle so powerful and actually so shattering that it would undermine eventually the institution from its core. We've got lots of ancient historians that are knowing that it was Christian principles that began to unearth the practice of slavery from the inside out. Why else does he, in verse 9, mention that in heaven there is, quote, no partiality with God? So no, this is no reason to reject Christianity, but that brings me to the second point, and that is the content of Paul's teaching. Because from a religious perspective, the first surprise from our passage is that Paul is actually talking about work at all. Again, like we said, in that time, work would have been an evil coming out of Pandora's box. But for Christians, work is an essential part of our humanity. Work is something that God cares about. Now, I'm assuming that for many of you, you're like me, that you grew up in the religious South, and I think you'll note that there was a tendency to sort of elevate religious jobs over and above other kinds. So often that when I was doing work with college students in campus ministry, oftentimes after they would graduate and go on to vocations, they would often report a little bit of a low-grade guilt, that their days were filled with, diapers, business meetings, even R&R and relaxation, because it just didn't feel like the vital ministry that I was doing when I was in college. But again, Paul's attention to the topic shows that all work, not just the work of the ministry. Why do we put the definite article in front of the word ministry, the ministry? We don't say the accounting. Are you going into the business? It's a little self-congratulating, isn't it? My point is, God cares about all vocations. John Stott says this. He says, our great need is the clear-sightedness to see Jesus Christ and him set before us. It's possible for the housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus Christ were going to eat it, or to spring clean the house as if Jesus Christ were to be the honored guest. It's possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients and nurses to care for them, for solicitors to help clients and shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books and secretaries to type letters, as if in each case they were serving Jesus Christ. Now look, I know Christians who failed to see this, and there just seems to be a little bit of a low-grade kind of feeling guilty about the fact that they didn't really want to become missionaries or something to that effect. Now, mind you, I have a fairly strong suspicion that God has called more of you into vocational ministry than you might now be aware. My encouragement to you is to go ahead and start talking about that voice, because it's not going away. But at the same time, Paul's wisdom is to also say that there is no job that you can have that's not a mission field if you follow Jesus. You know, for years when I was in campus ministry, I would talk to college students who are contemplating summer ministry activities with certain things, service jobs, right? And a lot of these organizations offer these wonderful things that you could go work into God's kingdom in the summers. But every now and then I would have someone say something to the effect of this. Well, you know, on the one hand, I had my summer internship with the law firm, and on the other hand, I had God, so I felt like I needed to do the latter. That's some rubbish thinking, and it needs to be weeded out of our thinking, because there is nothing more spiritual about going and serving somewhere in the summer and working for the glory of God in a law firm or an accounting office, engineering internship, summer camp, whatever. Paul's emphasis, rather, is on the quality of our work that's done. Look at his admonition there in verse 6 again. He says, we need to do our work, quote, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. It's interesting. That little word eye service doesn't appear in other places in the New Testament, which makes it a little bit hard to translate. But the word grouping is fairly obvious that what it means really is a service that requires watching. You know the difference? It's the kind of work you do when you know your boss is watching. You're a little more buttoned up. But when they're gone, of course, you get a little sluggish, maybe a little lazy in some things. And Paul is saying, as Christians, we don't do that. Because all of our work that is done for our boss is done in the service, in the advance of the kingdom of God, wherever it might find itself. Our real boss is Jesus. That led people like commentator Tony Marotta to say this. This text shows us that we need to see Christ as the ultimate boss for whom we labor. Your job may stink, but the good news is you can transfer masters without transferring jobs. Again, all this takes is a perspective change, a change in the apprehension of the lordship of Christ over every area of life. Sinclair Ferguson, I mean, I would make an argument as one of the greatest living Reformed theologians that's still alive and among us, tells a great story about his own conversion to Christianity, which he heard at a lecture from a man who was talking about his conversion to Christianity. Apparently, the man had worked in an old British typing pool. Can't imagine more mundane work than a typing pool. Can you imagine everybody just sitting in a room, just tap, tap, tapping away? But the man said there was one lady who worked amongst the typing pool who just... she just did her work differently. There was joy in what she did. Whenever you pressed her on what her deal was, it always had something to do with the fact that everything that she did in service to a greater master. Well, eventually her witness affected this man so much that he was converted. And then later on, years down the way, he's standing up in front of this group, and who's in the room but Sinclair Ferguson, who then goes on to become one of our greatest living theologians. I just love that. Here's this woman doing nothing more than just typing away with joy, differently from the way her coworkers are doing it. And eventually you lead it down and suddenly there's a great theologian working in the world. You and I are being blessed because of that woman's service. The point is, you have no idea who you're impacting through your faithful service, and all for doing nothing than working for a different master. It makes a nice little segue into the last point, and that is the confidence in Paul's teaching. Again, take that last point for just a second. Because you might be asking this question, okay, so Les, what you want me to do is to stop working to please my boss and work to please Jesus. Is that right? So what confidence do I have that he's going to be any more pleased with me than my earthly boss would have been? Again, what a person like this is saying is, look, when I became a Christian, I was told that working for, you know, sheer financial benefit, whether it's, I don't know, to retire early or get a boat, whatever, that was wrong. But what's the difference now that I'm working to make sure that I get to heaven so that I can please Jesus? See, that's the thinking. I remember hearing Scott Saul say one time in a sermon that he preached about two surveys. And the first question was, you know, what do you want most from this life? The number one answer was a good job. Number one answer. The other survey said, what are you the most dissatisfied with your life? He said something like 80% of people reported my job. And so Christianity teaches that human beings, because we are created to work, have a natural, creative, very objective relationship with something that is good. But the world is a broken place, which includes our work as well. That's why Adam's work is cursed. And so what this means is our jobs will always be complicated. They will always be fraught, as it were, with opportunities to complicate our lives. The great Christian mystic Henry Nouwen, in his book Spiritual Direction, identifies the three lies of the false self. You ever heard these? Number one is, I am what I have. Number two is, I am what other people think about me. And number three is, I am what I do. I am my job. The point being, there's nothing quite like our work to help reveal our own spiritual state. Because again, in sin, it is so easy for our jobs to become a program of self-salvation, a false identity that conceals what God made us to be. And the point being, until actually that conflict is identified and resolved, our work is always going to be a tyranny. It's always going to be something that curses us, rather than being what God designed it to be, which is implanting all these resources in the universe and saying, go and mine it for all the treasure that's there. The resolution, I think, we only get in places like Romans chapter 4, where Paul says this, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now look, Paul there is talking about working for righteousness, so working to be pleasing to God. But that's exactly what we're talking about this morning. Because as long as your job is a sophisticated system of self-justification, the Bible's going to say that it's the thing that kills you. It's going to be the thing that kills you. It's going. You're either going to be super proud of how you crush the competition, or you'll pine away and slave away at your desk until you die. But see, Paul says there are some out there who, quote, do not work but believe. Then their trust in Christ has given them the righteousness that they wanted that was now being sneakily offered to them in their jobs. In other words, Paul calls us to work for our earthly bosses as if we were working for Jesus. But here's the kicker. And the kicker that is much to the relief of any Christ Pres staff. Jesus is not like your earthly boss. The staff laughed. I appreciate that. Thank you. It's gratuitous, but thank you. Why? Because we don't work to please him. He's already told us that there's no amount of work that could ever please him. A little bit like those deadlines, right? They just keep coming. No, Jesus comes along and says, I've already been pleased with you because of how I have atoned for you and how I've imputed my righteousness on your behalf. We work, therefore, for the joy that we have in him, not so that we can get something out of him. What more could he give us? You see, that's the transformation that happens in the midst of the minds of every slave and of every master. Suddenly, nobody has to prove themselves by their work. R.C. Sproul has this wonderful little book called The Search for Dignity, where he was discussing what he had learned in researching the life of a guy named Wayne Alderson, who was a pioneer in management labor relations. And he had a term that he referred to called dropping his head. Sproul didn't really know what it meant, but it occurred in a sentence like this. The employee comes in and the supervisor drops his head. Sproul was like, I don't know what that is. But then one day he was at this particular hospital and he saw a man coming up the hall corridor who was pushing a basket cart of soiled laundry. Gross. He was a housekeeper, right? But he was also very cheerful, smiling as he walked up. Well, as he approached, he began to pass a nurse. Now, this was a nurse who only moments ago had been very alert in the doctor's presence just moments before. But as she walked down the hall towards him, the custodian, he said, raised his head and looked at the nurse in acknowledgement, and his face brightened in anticipation of a greeting. But at almost that exact moment, the nurse tilted her head forward and stared at the floor as she walked by briskly. And Sproul said, that man's face lost all of its cheer. He became noticeably slower as he continued on the way to do his laundry. And Sproul was like, oh, that's what the phrase dropping the head means. It was a way of refusing to acknowledge the other person and their humanity. It was like saying, "You, as a human being, you're invisible to me. That I don't count." And again, what I think the gospel says to us today is that deep in our hearts, there's a legitimate fear that God drops his head, when you face him in your conscience, in your heart, in your prayers, wherever, we seem sort of pretty afraid that God is going to treat us in the way in which we treat each other. But again, the knowledge of his grace, right? The knowledge of his grace, at least on a morning like this, allows us to entertain this one singular question. What if God doesn't treat us the way that we treat each other? That there's grace at the heart of it. What if in Christ, the old blessing that used to finish out worship services is true? That God has what? Lifted up the light of his countenance upon you and given you peace. How might the effect of his smile, of his lifting of his head to see me in the midst of my labor and in the midst of my languishing and in the midst of my sense of pointlessness, or in the midst of my retirement where I wonder what I'm useful for anymore? What if he lifts his head and looks at me and says, I see you. And all of this busy fussing around is not anything that I've put on you, but that's your sin nature talking. And I'm here to release you from that and to create from the middle of your work an army of people who view the world in a very different way and who long to work because they know everything they do is done for Jesus. That's the vision. Would that we would be such. Let's pray. The Lord, would you give us that vision? Would you let us embrace it? And as we come to this table and accept your provision for us, we pray very heartily and warmly that you would give us the grace to see differently, that you have invited us to this place by your sheer grace. And as we commune with you and each other, we find something that we need for all of our lives. Would you bless us with that? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.